As we come to the end of chapter 2, we see Paul continuing to make these statements, continuing to deliver these teachings about the church, about the unity that we have in Christ, about God bringing people from various backgrounds, Jews and Gentiles, to Christ and creating one person out of them. And even as I was reading this, and even as I was preparing this sermon, I was tempted to go negative, because even as you're going to hear this sermon and hear these truths, you'll know that this does not reflect a lot of what we actually are. Sad to say, but Paul will get to that. In the latter chapters of Ephesians, he will bring instruction as to how we are to apply these truths. And so, I'm going to do, hopefully, what Paul does here in Ephesians. Let's lay out the teaching in what we are in Christ and what the church is in Christ. And then, apply it later to our real situation and say, this is what we aspire to. This is what God has made us to be. So let's be it. Let's do it. Let's get rid of the sin that prevents us from doing it well. And so what we have this morning is what God has made the church to be in Christ. And this is how He sees us because of Christ and His work and His redemption. First, he says, we are now one people in verse 19. What is said here flows from what was given in verses 14 through 18, which told us that Christ is saving both Jews and Gentiles and bringing them together as a united people in Him with one Father and filled with one Spirit. And he told us that the old divisions between peoples are now gone. For those in Christ, we are one people. Our verse 19 begins to add to this and tells this Gentile congregation that although they used to be separate from Jews, now Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians are one people. And Paul not only states that, but he uses helpful images here to point out exactly what that means. He says that these believers are no longer strangers and aliens from Jewish believers. Now, these two terms basically mean the same things, as strangers and aliens, although if you look really deep in the Greek dictionary, there are slight differences, nuances in definition. Foreigners would be used primarily to describe someone who is from another country. And aliens would be those who were from another country who had made their home in your land. But in either case, these people were outsiders. But Paul here tells us that among believers, there are no outsiders. That term does not exist, validly at least. Those who have trusted in Christ to salvation, who rest on His righteousness and His sacrifice to reconcile them to God, are now all fellow citizens with the saints. Paul uses this same idea in Philippians 3 and 20, where he tells believers, our citizenship is in heaven. Our ultimate allegiance is not tied to race in the church or even to nation in the church, but to the kingdom of Christ that we are all made citizens of in Him. In Colossians 1, we are told that God the Father rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In Revelation 5, the elders say to Christ, you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And so the kingdom of Christ, as it's revealed in Scripture, consists of all those saved in Christ by God's grace. And all of them are called together saints. And that supports this whole idea as well. Now, the idea or the term saint is not a special category of believer, but it's rather all believers who are holy or set apart, which is what the word refers to. In his letters to congregations, Paul writes, for instance, to the saints who are at Ephesus, or to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, and so on. And so we are set apart. No matter Jew or Gentile, whatever your background, you are set apart to be one people, set apart to be His. And we're holy, we're set apart in two different ways, if you will. First, we're covered in Christ's righteousness. And so we're holy in that sense. We're set apart because we're covered in His righteousness. Romans 5 says, those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So we're not only set apart and covered with His righteousness, we're made holy in Christ, but in that salvation we're actually made more holy. We're set apart in not just in who we're declared to be in Christ, but then who He actually makes us to be in Christ. We are made holy. In Romans 8, Paul writes, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. In 1 Peter 1, we're told, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, for I am holy. He has set us apart. He has filled us with His Spirit. He gives us the fruit of the Spirit so that we are then actually made more holy. Next, Paul says that believers are of God's household. And that's another very strong truth. It's one thing to say that believers of different races are fellow citizens in the same kingdom. That's one thing. But here Paul says that we're actually family. We actually live in the same house. We have the same Father. And that was actually stated earlier in verse 18 as well, where Jewish and Gentile believers were said to have equal access to the Father. Again, the same Father. Beyond family ties, which is powerful enough, there are blessings to being in a household. Commentator P.H. Towner says that being in the same household in Paul's day meant refuge and protection, at least as much as the head of the house was able to provide it. It also meant identity and security that comes with a sense of belonging. Ideally, we see that in our human families. Your family protects you, loves you, influences you, provides for you, and so many ways defines who you are. And so it is no small thing to say that we are God's family in Christ. We have one Father who is God Almighty. We have one King who is Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We have one Holy Spirit who indwells each of us and all of us and binds us together. We have each other for fellowship and for help, for correction, for all of those things that a family is. We in many ways define each other because we are brothers and sisters in the same family. The differences of the world are to be nothing compared to what God has declared to us as He's brought us together in Christ. And that is that we are united, that we are family. Galatians 3, we're told, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. In 1 Peter 2, Peter writes, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The Scripture really presents it as there are two races of people, the saved and the unsaved. Does our behavior, does the way we live, does the way we function reflect that truth? Second, we are built on Christ in verse 20. Paul changes the illustrations here and tells us in these verses that we are a temple and that this temple is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Now, the foundation of this temple is the apostles and prophets. That is, that they're the base from which the rest of the building rises and upon which it rests. Apostles, this ancient office, comprised of very few members. The remaining 11 disciples, Matthias, Paul, possibly a couple more, depending upon how you count and how you understand a couple of different scriptures. In Acts chapter 1, we're told it was necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that He was taken from us, one of these must become a witness with us of His resurrection. And so that was said before Matthias was chosen to replace Judas Iscariot. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians about his unusual calling as an apostle. He says in chapter 9, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And in chapter 15, he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And so the apostles were a very limited number of men who were sent by Christ to have authority, were able to perform miracles to prove that they were coming from Christ and that they spoke from God. And they were specially gifted by the Holy Spirit to teach about Christ. 2 Corinthians 1, Paul describes himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. In 2 Corinthians 12, he writes, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. In 1 Corinthians 12, he says, God has appointed in the church first apostles and second prophets. And so that brings us to the office of prophet, or the mention here of prophet. They were supplied, New Testament prophets were supplied with truth by God the Holy Spirit, and that was given with the gift of the Holy Spirit, but it did not contain the same authority that apostles had. Charles Hodge comments, the prophets were a class of teacher who spoke by inspiration of the Spirit from time to time, as He directed. For instance, in Acts 15, we read Judas and Silas to themselves were prophets, and said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. And so apostles and prophets taught truth in those days before the New Testament was completed. By the time God the Holy Spirit finished inspiring men to write the New Testament, and the New Testament church was established with elders and organization and scripture, the apostles then died off, and the words of the prophets were no longer needed. Now we would be able to refer to the completed scriptures as our foundation. And so we still have this foundation. We have the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and it's called the New Testament. And by that, along with the Old Testament, we have God's complete word. 2 Corinthians 3 and 16 says, all scripture is God-breathed. Isaiah 40 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And so we have this blessing, this foundation that the Lord has given us His Word, that we would have His truth to build on, that we would use it as a foundation, that we would come back to the words of the apostles and prophets and stand on them. I'm sure Larry's here this morning. I'm sure Larry could tell you in his instruction of those who would be working in the construction field that a foundation is really important. If you don't get the foundation right, you're not going to have anything right. And so we have a sure foundation. The church is to be built on the sure foundation of the words of the apostles and prophets. That's why they were given. There's nothing more important than that foundation, and there's nothing more important in a foundation than the cornerstone. And that, we are told, is Jesus Christ Himself. This picture was first given in Isaiah 28, where after Isaiah condemns Israel's corrupt spiritual leaders, he then goes on to say, therefore, says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. The cornerstone of a building was the starting point of a foundation. It was a big rock, the biggest rock you could find, with square corners. And the rest of the foundation was then built out from the cornerstone. It was the reference point. It was the foundation point. And so a solid square cornerstone was essential to a straight building and a solid building. Paul takes this promise in Isaiah and tells us that Christ is the cornerstone of the church. It is built on Him. And the placement of all of the rest of the foundation and the bricks that make up the building, that make up the temple, are determined from Him, from Christ. In Christ we have our salvation. In Christ we have our foundation. In Christ we have our cornerstone. It all comes back to Him. Christ is God who also became fully man to be that cornerstone, to be the Savior of His people. And we trust in Him for the forgiveness of sins. We trust in Him, His atoning death and His perfect life to reconcile us to God. We each need to do that individually as we're convicted of sin by the Spirit and brought into contact with the gospel of Christ. We're told in Romans 4, God will credit righteousness to us who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. chapter 4, Peter preaches, Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And so Peter clearly places Christ as the cornerstone, as the foundation not only of the church, but of our salvation. He is the one in whom we are established and reconciled to God. He is the one to whom we come for eternal life. And so it all comes down to Christ. We must, in practical terms, base our individual lives on Christ, to build it on Him. We must, as a church, come to Christ and build our church on Him. Come to Him. Focus on Him. And the words of the apostles and the prophets. If we do anything else, we are building on sand. If we build on anything other than Christ, we're building on sand. If we build our church on anything other than Christ, in the words of the apostles and prophets, we are building on sand. Third and finally, in verses 21 and 22, a growing temple in the Spirit. Paul expands on this temple picture here. And notice that both verses start with the words, in whom? Again, bringing us back to Christ as the cornerstone, the basis then of everything that is presented in these two verses. Notice that the whole building is first referred to. Every individual, every congregation, all of the bricks, all of the parts are thought of in a big picture here as the whole building, as the church of Christ. And God often brings us back to this big picture. He focuses on the individual, but yes, He focuses on the people of God as a whole as well. 1 Corinthians 1, to the church of God, which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 7, we read, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. I think too often, especially in our modern culture, we think either just of the individual, or just of the family, or just of the local church. It seems the smallest part is the most desirable in our culture. But the scriptures just pull us to think of the bigger picture of family, of the local church, of the Christ's body all across the world. He pulls us to look at God's covenant people as a whole, and the blessing that it is that God is saving so many to Himself and calling us to be one people together. And so He tells us here that in Christ, every part, the whole building, is being fitted together and is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. From the cornerstone, the building goes up and it goes out. And the bricks and the stones that are used to build are connected to the cornerstone, are fitted together and brought together in unity and serve a bigger and better and more glorious purpose than they would as individual bricks. we've all seen bricks. Bricks, as individuals, are alright, they're okay. They're not that impressive, though. You put a whole bunch of them together, though, and you can build incredibly impressive things. And so that's his encouragement here. He's brought us to him to be part of something great and glorious together, as he fits us together. We have a greater purpose. 1 Corinthians 1. Oh, excuse me. 1 Corinthians 1 to the church. Oh, no. I'm forgetting where I am. Well, for example, as we see that there is this continual growing, this continual progress, he is building us together into something great. Jesus Christ himself says, I will build my church. Isaiah says of the Christ, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And so there's a description there about the quality of what is built by Christ, and there is a description of the greatness of it, that it is ever increasing. And Paul uses that same picture here. He says it's growing. It exists, but it continues to be grown into something even bigger and even better. Our verses here say that the building is, as well, a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, the temple in Jerusalem was a place where God had been present in a special way in the midst of his people. As Solomon says at the dedication of the first temple in 1 Kings 8, behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. Yet, the Lord has said that he will dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling. But now that Christ has come and fulfilled all of the pictures of him that were displayed before his coming in the temple worship, that is fulfilled and no longer needed. And God tells us that now the temple is no longer a building in Jerusalem, but it is the people of God all around the world, that we are the temple of God, that we are indwelt by the Spirit, that he binds us together to be that temple. Jesus says, the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, abides with you and will be in you. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you, plural, are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? In that same letter, he also reminds them that the Spirit indwells us as individuals. He says in chapter 6, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. And so we have that picture, that truth, that God the Holy Spirit indwells you as a believer, and that he also indwells us together as his church, as the people of God. And he binds us together. We are set apart to be holy. We are filled with God the Holy Spirit. And he together is making us actually holy and setting us apart. We have been born again and we have been brought together to live for Christ and to glorify God together. 2 Corinthians 6 says, we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Again, the scriptures had long pointed to a time when Jews and Gentiles, when people from the nations, would be brought together as one. People from every nation would share in this salvation in Christ. We sang about that earlier in Psalm 87, that all of these nations are said to be in Zion, that they were born there. That is, they have their salvation there. Verses 4 and 5 says, I will mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia. This one was born there. Of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one was born in her. And the Most High Himself will establish her. In a moment we'll sing Psalm 22, which says, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. And so being a temple together points to these promises being fulfilled in the church and continuing to be fulfilled in the church as it grows and extends by Christ's power. Now in our chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul will speak in application of some of these in how we live our lives. And I wouldn't discourage you from thinking about that. But for now, know that we are set apart as a holy building in God and that we are brought together. No matter our backgrounds or our nationality or our color, that we are brought together to be one people, one family in Christ. We are being built into a holy temple, something amazing. And remember the background here as we close. Ephesus was the home of the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world. And it attracted many thousands of visitors each year to that city. I've seen artists' renderings of what it looked like, and it must have been pretty impressive to see. It was three times larger than the Parthenon. It was 400 feet long, 200 feet wide, with well over 100 columns that were 60 feet high, supporting its roof. It held the finest art and the finest sculpture of the day. It was really impressive. And so Paul is speaking to people that were brought out of that and placed, maybe, you know, worshiping in somebody's living room. Not very impressive by comparison. And what he's presenting here is, yes, it is. In fact, it's more impressive. What God has done for us, is doing for us, continues to do for us, is far more impressive than any building or any artwork, any wonder of the world. In a world full of people dead in sin and headed for hell, God saves a people by His grace alone, through His own sacrifice and resurrection from the dead. He tells us, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Tells us, while you were still sinners, Christ died for us. What is more impressive than that? In a world full of racial hatred and strife, He brings people of different races and backgrounds and economics together into a temple, and to be one people, one family, in which He dwells by His Holy Spirit, based on the foundation of His Word, and the cornerstone that is Jesus Christ. That is impressive. That is a wonder. So that is what we are in Christ. That is the impressiveness of the gospel and of the people of God. So let us live in appreciation of the wonderful thing that God has done for us and continues to build in us. Let's pray together. Lord God, we praise you and thank you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We thank you that you have saved us by your grace alone in Christ alone. And we thank you that you have saved us into your kingdom, into your people, into your family. We thank you that you are building us to be something beautiful. We thank you for the Holy Spirit indwelling us and binding us together. We thank you for all that it is to belong to you. And when we think of the impressive, amazing things that the hands of men can make, let us remember that by your grace and by your Christ and by your Spirit, you have made us to be and are making us to be something far more impressive. A people saved from hell by you to be your family. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.